I thank you that how, indeed, when we put our trust in you and when we hold fast to your promises, regardless of what life may come our way, God, I thank you that you are indeed not going to let us down. I know sometimes our vision is just short-sighted that, you know, in this age where we can get anything we want and with two-day shipping or where we immediately need responses and answers, God, I ask for your forgiveness for the times where we've demanded an answer, we felt like we needed you to act upon our timing. But God, I thank you for, Holy Spirit, your patience with us and giving us the ability to trust in you and ride out these waves and know that when all is said and done, God, you give us that 2020 vision where we can look in the past and see how you've come through and you've answered in ways more beautifully than we could have imagined ourselves. And we thank you indeed that for all of us here who can stand and say these words that you are good, you are so good. And I thank you that it doesn't end there, God, that you don't just rest upon your laurels, but you desire evermore to bless us, to love us, to draw us ever closer to you where we would experience true joy. So I pray that you can, even after this song has ended and we carry upon doing the things that we do in our life, back to our family or work, whatever, still that the echo of our actions would declare out that you are good and you are trustworthy. So we thank you for this song, this reminder that you are not only good, but you will never, never let us down. God, continue to receive our worship through these songs. We love you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's declare this out. Jesus, I and my cross have taken.
Jesus, I my cross have taken, and all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from thence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all of sorrow, hope, or no. Yet how rich is my condition, God in heaven are still.
Lost is gained. I have called.
shadowing thy prayer. Heaven's eternal days before thee, God's own hand shall guide us there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission, soon shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to thy fruition, faith to sigh and prayer to praise.
Let's bow our heads and pray one more time. God, indeed, I pray that would be our declaration that, forget these world's treasures, forget all these cool things that take up our time, hobbies, interests, family, friends. While not bad in and of themselves, God, we pray that ultimately, first and foremost, you would be our greatest treasure. And pray that when you are placed at that throne of our lives, that all these things, all these other good things even, family, friends, job, would fall into place, and we would see their purpose, and we would see our role in it is that the way that we steward them and how we live our lives in faith and in righteousness, the whole purpose of that is to bring you more glory, to make your name better known in this world, and that you would receive ever more worship as lives are turned to you, as lives are surrendered to you, and you are made king of the hearts of not just this church, but this world. God, I pray that it would, though difficult, God, I pray we would indeed take up our cross and we would follow you, knowing that it is not death that awaits us, but it is eternal life and joy and glory. God, we thank you again for hearing our praises. I thank you for giving us a reason to sing. And I pray that, God, your name again would be made more known, that you would receive glory through the preaching of your good name from your word, and that we would hear the truth that we need to hear. So, God, we invite you to speak to us. We invite you to speak to our hearts, and may we be attentive and ready to listen and ready to change and respond. God, again, we love you. We thank you for this time to declare who you are, and that is good. We pray this thing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's have a seat.
Good morning, everybody. Wow. It's like everybody showed up all at once. It's the best part of my week, actually. It's turning around and everybody's there. It's so awesome. All right. Excuse me. So I've been a parent for about 6 years now. My oldest is turning 6 pretty soon. And probably one of the most used phrases of mine in the last 6 years has got to be, why'd you do that? Why'd you do that? If you're a parent, it doesn't matter if you're a parent of a younger child or an older child, I bet you can relate to this, right? Like, why'd you do that? Because children, they will do the craziest things. true story, they'll snap your glasses in half just to see if they can do it. Why'd you do that? Why did you do that? They will stomp. There we go. They will stomp on your laptop keyboard, all right, for no reason. That's my laptop. They'll just stomp on it, and just the whole top just shatters apart. Just, why'd you do that, right? They will pick up a piece of dirty candy off the ground. Don't eat it, don't eat it, don't eat it.
why'd you do that? Or they will dump a bowl of noodles all over their head, right? Why'd you do that? Why did you do that? You know, and out of the million times that I've asked this question, why did you do that? I don't think I've ever once gotten a good, reasonable answer. Okay, let's get rid of that so it's not a distraction. So, you know, I was thinking about this question, right? Why'd you do that? Why did you do that? And it kind of dawned on me, why do I only ask that when it's something bad, something wrong, something that displeases me, right? Why'd you do that? It's usually you only ask that when it's something that you don't like that's happening. Why don't I ever ask my children why they do when it's something good, something nice? Because God knows there are those moments as well, right? Sometimes they'll come and give me a random hug for no reason. Wow, that's really sweet. Why'd you do that? Or they'll share a piece of their Halloween candy. I'm still getting Halloween candy from my kids. And, hey, Dad, do you want a piece of candy? Sure. And then they'll go into their little stash and they'll give me a piece. That's really nice. Why'd you do that? Or a goodnight kiss out of the blue. And it just melts your heart. Why'd you do that? Why do we question motivations when things are bad, but not when they're good? Why do we do that? Imagine you are summoned before a judge. You're summoned before a judge. You don't know why. And the judge asks you, what were you thinking? Why'd you do that? Why'd you do that? I imagine if you were like me, your mind would be racing and, oh man, what are all the things that I've done that maybe possibly I could get in trouble for, that I might have broken the law for? Was there a traffic camera somewhere that I didn't know about? Did someone catch me jaywalking across the street? Did I file my taxes incorrectly? Did someone accuse me of doing or saying something that I didn't do? What did I do? What did I do, right? And, you know, you're summoned before a judge. Why'd you do that? And if it were me, I'd be sweating bullets. I'd be racking my brain. I'd be worrying. I'd be preparing for the worst. But why do we do that? Why do we jump to the conclusion that it's something bad? What if the judge wants to know why we did something good? Why did you stop to help that lady with her flat tire last week? You know, you knew that could have made you late for work. You might have lost your job, but why did you do that? Why'd you give your last few dollar bills to that homeless person on the street? You know, he said he wanted a sandwich. Why'd you give him your last few bucks, right? Knowing that you wouldn't be able to pay for your bus fare. Why'd you sign up to volunteer at the soup kitchen and give up your precious weekend? Well, why'd you do that? Why'd you do that? The judge just wants to know. Why do we instinctively assume that people only want to know our bad and not our good? Are we just mistrusting instinctively? Today's passage, I want us to ask ourselves that question. Why do we do that? And are there things that we can do to get people to ask why we do that? In a good way. In a good way. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3? We're about halfway through chapter 3 now. 1 Peter is near the end of the Bible. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good than if that should be God's will than for doing evil. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this morning to be able to come and to learn, to submit ourselves to your word. Lord, I pray that we would be people who are zealous for good and people who would just radiate your love and your goodness supernaturally to a point where outsiders would look at us and ask, why do they do that? Why do they do that? So, Father, as we come to your word, help us to understand it and to live it. Holy Spirit, we ask for you to teach us and to illuminate our minds and our hearts, Lord. We thank you for our time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So why do we do that? So in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, Apostle Peter, he's kind of shifting gears a little bit. In the beginning of the chapter, he was talking about, he had this discussion of husband and wives, you know, submitting to one another. And that's what we covered last week, right? And then he moves on for the rest of this chapter and even for the rest of his book towards ethics. Ethics, doing the right thing. Ethics, doing the right thing, the righteous thing. And in our passage, he makes this assumption, this generalization about the way the world works when he says this. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? It's a rhetorical question. He's making an assumption. He's saying, hey, if you are zealous for good works, who's going to harm you, right? No one's going to complain if you go and do good works. Right, you see how this is a rhetorical question. Indeed, Peter, he probably learned this lesson from Jesus himself. He taught that his Lord, Jesus taught that good works are to shine before men so that they may bring glory to God the Father. Right? We're supposed to do good works before all to bring glory to God the Father. Now, there is something beautiful, there is something winsome, something universally attractive about good works, even to unbelievers. Even to unbelievers, there is something attractive, something right about doing good works. Nobody's going to complain if you clothe and feed the poor, right? I don't think. If you adopt or give a foster home to orphan children, who's going to harm you in that if you do that? If you donate your money towards cancer research or you build houses for the homeless, no one's going to harm you. Right? That's a good thing. That's a universal good. These are universally seen as good things. These are selfless acts of human decency and kindness. Who's there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? It's a rhetorical question. Right? Obviously, nobody. Right? Nobody's going to harm you. And the reason behind this is something in theology we call a common grace. Okay, it's God's universal goodness that he shows to all creation, towards all, believers and unbelievers alike. Wicked and righteous alike. He kind of emanates this universal grace, this common grace towards all. It operates in the hearts of men, in their moral consciousness or conscience. Right? People universally all around the world, all through history, they kind of have this sense of what is right and wrong. God's common grace is also operative in human government, which is a force for law and order and good in society for the most part. So God's common grace establishes this basic moral goodness of certain actions, like like caring for and helping others, especially those who are less fortunate than ourselves. It's a universal good. Nobody's going to complain if you do that, right? Nobody's going to complain if you love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. It's a good thing. Nobody's going to complain about it. Verse 14, the beginning part. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. But, he has to address the unlikely scenario that you might suffer for doing good works. If for whatever reason you do and are persecuted for it, you will be blessed. Peter sounds again like his teacher, Jesus, when he says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It sounds pretty familiar. It sounds like a great line from a great sermon, something that you might preach on a mountain, right? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. In the unlikely case that you get in trouble for doing good, Peter says, have no fear. Christ is Lord. Don't worry. Jesus, he's still in control of the situation. I know it doesn't feel right. It doesn't seem right, but he's going to take care of it. It may feel like whoever's hurting you has all the power, has all the authority, but have no fear. Trust that Christ is Lord. Trust that he will use your suffering for good and for his glory. Not long ago, we talked about Joseph and how he suffered. Remember Joseph? He was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was falsely accused of rape. He was imprisoned. He was forgotten about. And yet, at the end of the day, he was able to say what was meant for evil, God meant for good, to save the lives of many people. Right? God redeemed that injustice. In the same way, the cross of Christ, what was the greatest act of evil and pain and suffering in all human history, God used it for good to bring about our salvation. God can use suffering and pain for good. He can also use our suffering and pain for the blessing of others, even those who persecute us, our enemies. How? How can he do that? How can God use our suffering for their good? By opening a window, for sharing our reason, our purpose, our why'd you do that? Why'd you do that? We get to share that. Right? Our suffering and our pain can be an opening for sharing our reason. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So when we do something good, something beautiful, something true, something that is right, and then we suffer for it, it will cause people to ask, why'd you do that? Why did you do that? And Peter says, in that moment, when they ask that, we need to be ready. We need to be prepared to share our faith, to make a defense, as he says. Make a defense. Now, the word that's used there is apologia, which is where we get the term apologetics. Apologetics. We need to be able to make a defense. And even though it sounds like apologize, it's not like apologizing for our faith. Oh, I'm sorry. It's not apologizing like that. We are ready to make an argument, give an explanation, a defense for why we do the things we do. And you know what? It needs to be compelling, and it needs to be authentic. hey, why do you waste so much time at church? Why do you waste so much time at church? Are you able to give your reason? Because I believe this is the body of Christ, a sanctuary for sinners, a place of healing for the world, and a refuge for my soul. That's why I waste so much time at church. Why do you give so much of your money to these humanitarian causes? Do you have a defense of reason? Because I believe that all people are created in the image of God and worthy of dignity and respect. That's why I give so much. Hey, why do you keep inviting me to your fellowship group activities even after I've said no 1,000 times? Why do you keep asking me? That's your opening. Because I pray for your salvation, and I want you to know the truth of the gospel and the unconditional love of God. That's why I keep asking you. Why do you do that? Be ready to make a defense. And don't shy away from sharing your faith. These are your God-given openings. And when they come, be able to articulate your motivations. To, as Peter says, give a reason for the hope that is in you. When those people ask you, why do you do that? Be ready to tell them why. However, excuse me, Peter, he teaches us that we need to be tactful in how we say things. Right here he says, do it with gentleness and respect. We don't go to people and yell in their face, hey, turn or burn. Turn or burn. In all my years, I don't think I've ever heard of that working once. Okay, turn or burn. That has never worked once. Right? We don't go up to unbelievers and we shove the Bible in their face, right, and point to them how they're such wicked people and they're such filthy sinners and they're such deserving of God's wrath. It's not very tactful. It's not very tactful. Truth needs to be tempered with love, gentleness, and respect. Proverbs 15:1, it says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. When we share our convictions, as passionate as we might be, we need to do it knowing that unbelievers, they don't share our vocabulary, our worldview. And we need to be mindful and teach them when they're willing to listen. I'm not talking about watering down the gospel. I'm not talking about just sugarcoating it. I'm talking about understanding where they come from, having this mutual respect, finding common ground, right? Respect other people's opinions, respect their experiences, their backgrounds. Even respect their other religion. Even respect their other religion. Have a conversation with them. Don't just talk at them. Have a real conversation. I've had to learn this lesson over the years, and I'm still learning this, being tactful. I don't think naturally I'm a very tactful person. When I came to faith, when I came back to my faith in my senior year of college, I was so overcome with zeal for the truth. I don't know if any of you guys have ever been through this, but I was just overcome with zeal for the truth. And so I started reading a bunch of apologetics books. Apologetics, again, is this field of theology. It gives you all these different arguments, right, and these explanations, these persuasive techniques for convincing people about the truth of the gospel, right? So apologetics textbooks or handbooks, they'll be like, okay, if you encounter an atheist, right, then you want to talk about this, and then lead them to admit this, and then you can convince them of this, right? So this is what you do if you meet an atheist, and okay, Good. If you're witnessing to a Mormon, pull out your Bible and turn to this text, and then explain to them this, and then ask him about this, and they will encounter a logical fallacy, blah, blah, blah. Okay? Mormon, atheist. If you're talking to a lapsed Christian, right, ask them about this, and then press them on this. Ask them, and at the very end, ask them if they're truly saved. Lapsed Christian, right? And so there's all these different, like, scenarios. And so there I was, right, and I studied, and I'm well studied, and I am prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in me, right? I've got, like, all these, the flow charts and this and that. And so guess what I did? I went out, and I started Bible thumping people, right? My non-Christian friends, even my colleagues at work who I knew were atheists. I even started Bible thumping my parents. My small group at church. Right. Do you believe this? What about this? Even this girl at church named Rihanna, started Bible thumping, you know? Because I got the answers, man. I got the apologetics, and I can convince you, right? And I went out there, and I started bludgeoning people with sheer reason and just the undeniable truth of logic. And I was so totally convinced that what I was doing was godly and righteous. And guess how many converts I won? Zero. Zero converts. And in fact, I don't know how many people I've turned away from Christ by my boastful and my arrogant attitude. I don't know. It doesn't work. It does not work. I've learned, and I'm still learning, that people won't care what you believe until they believe that you care. People won't care what you believe until they believe that you care. Gentleness, respect, that's your opening. Having a conversation with them, a real conversation, and not just talking at them and following your flowchart. It doesn't work, guys. It doesn't work. Guaranteed, it will not work. I've had to repent. I've had to apologize for the shameful and disrespectful way that I have used apologetics. My combativeness, my smug demeanor, I apologize if I've ever done that to you. Being prepared to share the gospel is more than just knowing what to say. It's knowing how to say it. Can I get an amen? Amen. Right. Gentleness, respect, that's your opening. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So Peter tells us, you know, despite persecution, we need to continue to do what is right in the eyes of God, right? And to have a good conscience, a pure heart. Do what is right in the eyes of God, having a good conscience. Now, conscience is a tricky thing. It's because it is possible to have a seared or an insensitive conscience. It's why we don't just follow our hearts, okay, blindly. Our hearts can be deceptive. People who have sinned habitually to the point where they no longer feel bad for what they're doing, that's having a seared conscience. That's why you can't just trust your heart. However, when operating correctly under the teachings of Scripture and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, our conscience can be a good guide, not infallible, but helpful. Our conscience can help us to feel remorse and grief over sin, even when we don't want to feel, even when we don't want to feel bad about sinning. A healthy conscience will convict us. A guilty conscience will make us toss and turn and lose sleep at night, knowing what we've done has hurt someone or offended God's holiness. That's what a healthy conscience should do. Do your best to have a clear conscience. Do your best to have a clear conscience, not by searing it, but by doing what is good, by doing what is right. That's the way to have a clear conscience. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Your moral purity will bring light into the darkness. Right? And then it will be their conscience that will rack them with guilt and with shame. This is another proverb. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Sounds counterintuitive. But the Proverbs, the scriptures are clear. You don't fight slander with more slander. You don't fight violence with more violence. Christ taught us to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies. We fight evil with good. We fight hatred with love. And that's God's way. That's God's will. That is God's will for us. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So that's how he ends. And this verse, actually, if you think about it long enough, it's really complex. And it holds in tension these two things about God's will. What is God's will, anyway? Well, firstly, we know that it is God's will for us to do good works, right? To be zealous for good, to pursue righteousness. We know this clearly from the law, the Ten Commandments, the teachings of Jesus. Be zealous for good. That is God's will for you, right? Be zealous for good. And yet, if you look closely, verse 17, it has this possibility that it might be God's will for you to suffer for doing God's will. That's kind of weird. It might be God's will for you to suffer for doing God's will. What's going on? What is going on? Are there two wills in God? The short answer is yes. There exists God's revealed will. The Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes, the Great Commission, everything that we learn in Scripture, that is God's revealed will. The things that God wills or he desires for this world, for his children, that is God's will. This is God's will. Right? And then there exists God's secret will, God's sovereign will, what he actually brings to pass. What he actually brings to pass. The reality that not all people are saved. The reality that as Christians we still struggle with sin. The reality that the righteous suffer. That is also God's will, right? Because God is in control. God is sovereign. And this is a tension that we Christians, we have to live with this. We need to live with this tension. And we need to, you know what? We just have to be willing to leave the results to him. We just have to trust in God's will. Whether it's a hardened heart, a seared conscience, or conversion, it's up to him. It's up to him. It's up to God's sovereign will. But what is up to us, though? What is up to us? What is up to us that we can control? It's God's revealed will. Do not fear. Do not fear. Be zealous for good. go and do as much good as you can, right? As a way of sharing the love of Christ. And maybe making people ask you, why'd you do that? Why do you do that? And then, lastly, be prepared to share why. When those openings occur, you have to be ready to share why you do that. So as we prepare for communion, I'd like you to ask yourself these things, right? Are you fearful of what others think about you, about sharing your faith? Are you afraid? Are you afraid? Are you zealous for good works as a way to share the love of Christ? Are you zealous for good works? And are you prepared to share the reason for the hope that is in you? Can you clearly and effectively share the gospel for why you do the things you do? Why do you do that? So let's take a couple moments and pray. Think about these things as we prepare for communion. So here at ECC SKC, communion is for those who have accepted Christ as Lord, who have been baptized into his body. If you are not, I would ask that you refrain from taking the elements. Communion is our time to examine ourselves, whether we take these elements in a worthy manner. And it's also a time of celebration, of remembering why we do this. Why do we do this thing called church? Why do we do that? Because of Christ. Our reading comes from 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's why we do this. We are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So I'll ask you to do your business with the cross, and when you are ready, you may come up and receive the elements, go back to your seats, and we'll take them together.
The Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss! The Father turns his face away, as wounds which mother chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. What should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his words have paid my ransom. Boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his words have paid my ransom. But this I know with all my heart, his words have paid my ransom.
Father God, indeed, we often do just go through the motions. We often